Well, let's take our Bibles this morning, evening. It's been a long day, all right? And turn to Genesis chapter number 36. Genesis chapter number 36. There are some chapters you come to when you begin reading and you start saying, uh-oh, this is one of those chapters. You know, as we seek to study through a book of the Bible and preach through a particular chapter, verse by verse, we have to hit at some point some genealogies, and Genesis 36 is one of those chapters. What is furthermore interesting is that this is not concern the genealogy of Christ, which is predominantly seen throughout the Old Testament for sake of us knowing who the Messiah would be. But here we are concentrating on the generations of Esau. And so we begin reading in Genesis 36, and we'll read down to verse number 14. So Genesis 36, verse number 1, the Word of God says, "Now these are the generations of Esau, who is Edom. Esau took his wives of the daughters of Canaan, Ada, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, and Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, the Hivite, and Bashmath, Ishmael's daughter, sister of Nebajoth. And Ada bare Esau, Eliphaz, and Bashmath bare Reuel. And Aholibamah bare Jehush, and Jalem, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau which were born unto him in the land of Canaan. And Esau took his wives, and his sons, and his daughters, and all the persons of his house, and his cattle, and all of his beasts, and all of his substance, which he had got in the land of Canaan, and went into the country where from the face of his brother Jacob. For their riches were more than they might dwell together, and the land wherein they were strangers could not bear them because of their cattle. Thus dwelt Esau in Mount Seir." Esau is Edom. Now notice twice he's repeated, Esau is Edom. There's a purpose for that, because we know the history of the Edomites later with their dealings with the nation of Israel is the Edomites. Well, that's where they came from. And so he makes that clear in our text. Verse 9, "And these are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Ada, the wife of Esau; Reuel, the son of Bashmath, the wife of Esau. And the sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, and Gatam, and Kenaz. And Timnah was concubine to Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bare to Eliphaz Amalek." That's interesting. We know the Amalekites, right, later. A lot of things arises from this chapter. "These were the sons of Ada, Esau's wife. And these are the sons of Reuel, Nahath, and Zerah, and Shammah, and Mizah. These were the sons of Bashmath, Esau's wife. And these were the sons of Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, Esau's wife. And she bare to Esau Jehush, and Jalem, and Korah." Now let's stop there, because the remainder of the chapter, he goes through the exact same names and genealogies, but from verse 15 down to verse number 18, he calls them dukes. That means that those were had positions of authority. They were in charge of perhaps certain territories or areas of the land of Edom. And then he mentions again from verse 20 down to verse number 30, those people who lived already in the land before Esau and his generations after him came into the land of Edom. Those people were known as the Horites. And basically we find that one of Esau's sons would marry one of the leaders of the Horites' sister, Timnah, which was concubine according to verse 12. She was a Horite, and then by that brought the people of Esau and the Horites together in the land of Edom. The Horites were already in the land of Edom, but Esau came with his family into that land. And then these generations are repeated from verse 31 to the end of the chapter, but what it simply tells us is that they all died. So this chapter is this, and the message this evening is this, from verse number 1, these are the generations of Esau. Now, the Bible is certainly a book of generations. We have generations listed for us, and particularly what we are interested in our study of the Scriptures, that is the genealogy that would bring forth Christ. Not only is it good in our Old Testament reading, but we also find it mentioned in the New Testament to prove that Jesus Christ was indeed the Messiah. We talked about in our class this afternoon that when the promise was given to Abraham, a seed, as Paul pointed out to the believers of Galatia, he says God doesn't say seeds in plural, he said seed, which spoke of Christ, which points again to the inspiration of Scripture, because any man in his natural mind would say, well, there were many seeds after Abraham, but it was specific a seed which spoke of Christ. And that is what Abraham believed in, and it was counted to him for righteousness in Genesis chapter number 25. But here we are looking at the generations of Esau, and then we are continuing in the next chapter, chapter 37, picking it back up with Jacob and then his 12 sons, and then we go on to the remainder of the book of Genesis. But the word generation means the descent or the history of a particular group of people. The entirety of Genesis chapter 36 is about Esau, Jacob's brother. The mention of the generations of Esau will reveal a few things to us. Now, notice in our opening verse, now these are the generations of Esau, who is Edom. Five times in this chapter, the name Edom or Edomite is attached to Esau and to his descendants. The name Edom or Edomite is certainly a familiar group of people to the average Bible student. The name Edom literally means red. Now, there's a reason for that, and that is because if we go back to Genesis 25, if you go there with me, do you remember in the, if you would, the conflict between Esau and Jacob? We know that Jacob connived his way into getting the birthright and later the blessing. But we know that, by the way, the birthright and the blessing was both attended, were both intended for Jacob. But in Genesis 25, you remember when Esau was out in the field, he comes home and he was faint. The Bible tells us in Genesis 25, and notice verse number 29. And Jacob sought pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, with that same, what's the word? Red pottage, for I am faint. Therefore was his name called Edom. So there it is, the first reference here to Edom is found here in Genesis 25, verse 30. And it is connected to Esau selling his birthright for pottage. What a trade-off, isn't it? By the way, this is significant because now the entire generations of Esau after them would be called the Edomites, the red. And forever connecting Esau's disdain and despising of his birthright to this one event where he sold his birthright for red pottage. There was something much greater in the lineage of Isaac, his father, that he despised and that he refused. The name Edom, again, is ever forever linked to Esau despising his birthright. As we have clearly established in our previous studies, Esau was a man of the flesh who consistently chose to satisfy his fleshly desires. The Bible calls him, if you remember, a man of the field, while Jacob was a keeper at home. And often the Bible student, if he's not careful, will look at those two things and will say, well, Jacob was lazy, right? He was a keeper at home, while Esau was a man out in the field working. Actually, the opposite is true. The expression, a man of the field, meant that actually Esau did not care about the things, the business of home. He went out and sought to indulge in all fleshly appetites and desires, while Jacob took care of his responsibilities at home. Jacob was the man who was a hard worker. And by the way, when he went to his father-in-law Laban in Haran, we find that he was a valuable worker, because Laban, under Laban's basically entrusting Jacob to his own cattle and his herds, all of those things multiply. So Jacob was a hard worker. Esau was the man who was a man of the flesh. He was a man of the field. And so we've established that. He had despised that which was his by the spiritual and the birthright. This truth also is true of the descendants of Esau, in that they were more interested in the flesh than in the spiritual. As we progress through this passage, I would like to pull a few things that we find in the generations of Esau that are true in the character of Esau himself. Notice verse 2, Esau took his wives of the daughters of Canaan, Adah, the daughter of Elon, the Hittites, and Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, the Hivite. And Bashmath, Ishmael's daughter, sister of Nebajoth. Now, notice here, we look at that. There's two things that alarm us. First of all, he took wives, two wives of the daughters of Canaan, pagans. And then he went to the daughters of Ishmael. Now, you remember, Abraham's other son. By the way, who's also a man of the flesh and who was not part of the lineage of Christ. And so, the first thing we see about the generations of Esau is, first of all, corruption. Corruption. As a matter of fact, if you go back, and we've already studied that portion, when Esau went out and found wives of the daughters of Canaan, we know that it brought great grief to both Isaac and to Rebekah. It broke their hearts to find Esau's defiling himself with the women of Canaan. And by the way, we found how this influenced his own life. But then he saw that these two wives didn't please Isaac and Rebekah. And so then they thought to themselves, well, let's go to Ishmael. And he thought that that would make things better, but yet it did not as well. When we read the wives of Esau, it's interesting, when I study those passages, some people say, well, here's a mistake in the Word of God. There's different names ascribed to the wives of Esau than that is found in Genesis 26, verse 34, and Genesis 28, verse 9. And so they say it is a difference in names, because she's called Judith in Genesis 26, verse 34. But here in our passage, she is called Adah. She is called in Genesis 28, verse 9, Mahalath. But here she's called Bashmath. And so people have said, well, see, there are mistakes in the Bible. But what they often ignore in their really desire to be critical of the Word of God is that in the common tradition in the women of those days was to have two names. As a matter of fact, it's something that we find in the Bible itself. In some instances, a woman would be given a new name from her husband upon their marriage. Consider an example found in Genesis chapter 11. Let's go back to Genesis 11 and show you one example, particularly, of a woman having two names. Notice Genesis 11, verse number 29. The Bible says here, "And Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abraham's wife was Sarai." Okay, so what was Abraham's wife's name? Sarai. "And the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah." You see that? Milcah was the daughter of Haran, but also Iscah was the daughter of Haran. Iscah is Sarai. So there the Bible identifies for us Sarai having another name, and that is Iscah. And so we find here Abraham's wife was both Sarai and Iscah in our verse, while Nahor's wife was called Milcah and Milcah. And so it was not an uncommon thing for a woman in those days to have two names. So to refer to Esau's wives by another name is not a problem at all for us, because we know that that was part of tradition in those days. Now, in this verse, we find, as we continue back, if you return to Genesis chapter number 36, we go on to verse 6, and the Bible tells us, "And Esau took his wives and his sons and his daughters and all the people and all the persons of his house and all his cattle and all his beasts and all his substance which he had got in the land of Canaan, and went into the country from the face of his brother Jacob." The first thing we know about the generations of Esau is corruption. Esau took two wives of the daughters of Canaan, one daughter from Ishmael. And so we find here that the generations of Esau began in this corruption. And by the way, this is attributed to Esau despising the things of God, despising the birthright, only desiring the blessing because of the inheritance he would get. And as soon as he lost that, his sentiment was that he wanted to kill his brother. Esau was more interested in that which was material and temporal, but Jacob was more interested in that which was spiritual. Now, we already established the truth that although Jacob desired the right things, he did not go about doing it the right way. Although that be true, Esau did not desire the right thing and did not go about doing it the right way either. And so we find that the first thing we learn about those generations is corruption. And by the way, this is where it begins. You see, as we think about the generations of Esau, he is marked by those wives who were ungodly wives who were draw Esau away from the Lord. And so we see that to be true in the generations after them. But not only do we see corruption in the generations of Esau, but secondly, we also see separation. The Bible tells us in verse 6 that Esau took his wives and his sons and his daughters, and all the persons of his house, and his cattle, and all his beasts, and all his substance, which he had gotten in the land of Canaan, and went into the country from the face of his brother Jacob, for their riches were more than they might dwell together, and the land wherein they were strangers could not bear them, because of their cattle. And so we find here in our study of these verses here, Esau left the land of Canaan because of his possessions. You see, for their riches, the Bible says, were more than they might dwell together. This had been true of, if you remember, the example of Abram and Lot. You remember their flocks expanded and they began to grow, and therefore the land was not able to bear them, and that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. But what is interesting here in our passage is that Esau, the Bible says at the end of verse 6, he went into the country from the face of his brother Jacob. But wait a minute, when Jacob left Haran to go down to the promised land, you remember where Esau met him from? From the land of Seir, from the land of Edom. Esau was already there before Jacob went back to the promised land. So what does it mean that Esau fled from the face of Jacob? Well, it is for this reason, that Esau knew that what was Isaac, his father's, would become Jacob's. He knew that the inheritance belonged to Jacob, and as a result, everything that belonged to his father would go on to Jacob, his own brother. And so before his brother came back, Esau had left the land of Seir with his own flocks, with his own family, from the face of Jacob, because he knew that that would be the land and the cattle and the house that Jacob would inherit. And so the generations of Esau are described by corruption, but also separation. Esau no longer wanted to remain in the promised land. He no longer wanted to be under his father Isaac. He decided to make his own way. The Bible says in verse 7, "For their riches were more than they might dwell together, and the land wherein they were strangers could not bear them because of their cattle." Now, what was Esau pursuing? He was pursuing growth. More cattle. He wanted bigger pastures. Obviously, the demand of the water and the pastures because of the volume of the cattle meant that at some point there would be it would quench the growth of those herds. And so therefore Esau, with his mind set on more indulgence and more riches, he thought, I need to go to a place when I can attain greater riches. I'm not going to allow myself to be under my brother in the same land, and I'm not going to allow him to stump, if you would, my growth and my riches. I want to keep expanding. And so we see that Esau separated. Why? Because of his fleshly desires. Because of his passion for riches. We know that Christ spoke of this in the New Testament as he gave a parable of the rich man who had great barns, and he says, well, what do I do now? I will tear out my barns and build greater. And what is the question that is asked at the end is, and when you die, whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? Ultimately, the pursuit of Esau would disappear because he would die without them. They would go on to somebody else. They would go on to another generation. So understand, this separation involves more just of a departure from this particular land and from the face of Jacob. This separation is separating from really the spiritual way of life to go on to a greater way of life in his own estimation. And by the way, the fleshly have always done so. It is interesting that in Edom, they would build a city and a large group of people. There is a pattern in the Genesis record when the corrupt generation, such as the generations of Cain and those that came after him, would go and they would build cities and they would cluster together. And that is always the pattern you find, while at the same time, the godly generations in Abraham and in Isaac and in Jacob were really dwelt in tents and were sojourners. They saw themselves as pilgrims through this earth. They saw their time passing in this world as a temporary time, while Esau invested his time and his energy and his riches as he thought that this was eternal, but it was temporal. And so therefore, in this generation, we see corruption, we see separation, but we also see opposition. Notice verse number 9. And these are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. These are the names of Esau's son: Eliphaz, the son of Ada, the wife of Esau; Reuel, the son of Bashmath, the wife of Esau. And the sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, and Gatam, and Kenaz. And Timnah was concubine to Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bare to Eliphaz Amalek. These were the sons of Ada, Esau's wife. Now I want you to notice here, because we noticed a name in verse number 12, and that is the name Timnah was concubine to Eliphaz, Esau's son. Now we connect this name, if you fast forward over to verse number 20, I want you to notice the group of people we are introduced with. These are the son of Seir, the Horite, who inhabited the land, Lotan and Shobal and Zibeon and Anah. Now notice here, we are introduced to this group of people who are called the Horites, who the Bible says were the sons of Seir. So this was, right, the land of Seir, the Edomites, Mount Seir, that was the region there, the land of Edom. Before Esau went there, the Horites were already there. What is interesting to note is that in verse number 22, the Bible says, and the children of Lotan were Hori and Hemam, and Lotan's sister was Timnah. So there it is. Lotan's sister, who was a Horite, a leader among the Horites, had a sister, Timnah, who was given in marriage to one of Esau's son, Esau's son, particularly in verse 12, to Eliphaz, Esau's son. So that was the connection. And by the way, the connection was always made in those times. There would be an agreement. Remember earlier, with the sons of Jacob, and you remember at Shechem, Shechem's son wanted Dinah, and he wanted basically to bring the two nations together and for them to be in league and to trade and to become one people through this marriage. And so here we find the same principle when Esau, as he associated himself here with the Horites, there is this association in this marriage relationship between the Horites and Esau's son, Eliphaz. And so those two groups of people come together and form what would be the Edomites. Now, what child would come forth of this? The Bible says, verse 12, and Timnah was concubine to Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bare to Eliphaz Amalek. The Amalekites. There's quite a bit about the Amalekites in the Bible. What is most familiar to us was when God instructed Saul to kill all the Amalekites and to keep none of them alive. And the reason for that is because of what they had done to the people of Israel. And so the Amalekites would be a people who not only were a corrupt people, a people who had separated themselves, but eventually a people who would oppose those whom they had left. You see, when the generations of Esau made a league with the Horites, they produced that which would oppose Israel and that which would be a longtime enemy of Israel. It is interesting that there's the pattern of those who begin to be corrupt, who leave the ways of truth and the ways of God, and they separate from the truth of God. They pursue the things of this world, but eventually, as they go in that direction, as they amass their riches, and as they live in this world, all of a sudden, at some point, they will become an opposition to the ways of God, as the Amalekites were, and also as the Edomites would become. But we not only see corruption, separation, opposition, but we also see a third thing, and that is exaltation. You see, that's something that we find from verse number 15 all the way down to verse number 19. The Bible says these were dukes of the sons of Esau, the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn son of Esau, Duke Teman, Duke Omar, Duke Zepho, and Duke Kenaz. And notice Duke Korah, Duke Gitam, Duke Amalek. These are the dukes that came of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These were the sons of Adah. Now, we find here the title is given. We've already known and been given their name, but now we are thrown a little title before their name to speak of their exaltation. These men were exalted to prominent positions. This title, Duke, would be synonymous with someone who is a governor, someone who has some type of rule. And so it is interesting that all of the sons of Esau and then their grandsons have exalted position in this new land. They're praised. They are propped up. They're leaders. They are blessed. As they mingle, we read in verse number 20, down to verse number 30, they mingle there with the Horites. We find they blended, and all of a sudden, those generations begin to disappear in this blend with those two nations. And by the way, such is those who go to the ways of the world. Not only are they corrupt, they separate, they begin to opposite, but then they reach exaltation, and then they blend it, and they become like everyone else. But there's a point that we find in verse 31 that I believe is interesting, the Word of God tells us, and that is, and these are the kings that reigned in the land of Edom. And so here, the title for those dukes is, these are the kings. These are the men who had exalted position. And so look at, Esau is prospering. The nations after him are prospering. Look at this nation and look in the position of power. And the Bible says, these are the kings that reigned in the land of Edom before there reigned any king over the children of Israel. Now, why would he tell us this? Well, why do we need to know that these were the kings before there reigned any king over the children of Israel? You see, not only do we see exaltation, but we see really their seeming prosperity over Jacob. How is that so? Well, think about it. When were kings put in place for the children of Israel? Who was the first king? Saul was the first king. And then David after him. Well, what happened before they were kings? Well, if you go back to the generations, we have the time of the judges. And before then, in the promised land, the battles with the people in the promised land and the victories over those people. But what happened before that? The wilderness wanderings. And what happened before that? Egyptian bondage. So on this end, you have the Edomites and the generations of Esau. What happens? They are being built up. They are being exalted. And they seem to prosper and to continue in their prosperity while the sons of Jacob and the generations after them would be in bondage in Egypt. Well, that seems to be unfair. That those who chose the ways of the world, the ways of the riches, seem to be prospering, seem to be exalted, while the people of God seem to be forsaken and in bondage and abandoned. He lets us know that. But there's another thing we know, and that at the end of the chapter is not only we see their corruption, their separation, their opposition, their exaltation, their seeming prosperity over Jacob, but lastly, we see their termination. He's going to mention here those men one more time in verse 31 and 32. And the Bible says, and Bela the son of Beor reigned in Edom, and the name of his city was Dinhabah. And Bela, what's the next word? Died. And Jobab the son of Zerah and Bozrah reigned in his stead. And Jobab died. And Husham in the land of Temni reigned in his stead. And Husham, what? Died. And Hadad, the son of Bedad, who smote Midian in the field of Moab, reigned in his stead, and the name of his city was Avith. and Hadad died. And Samla and Maschka reigned in his stead. And Samla died. And Saul and Rehoboth by the river reigned in his stead. And Saul died. And Baalhanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his stead. And Baalhanan, the son of Achbor, died. That's what we read about the generations of Cain, if you remember. The Bible makes it a point to us that they all died. You know, the Bible could have just said, God could have just said, hey, they all reigned. And then he reigned. And then he reigned. And he was the next king. And he was the next king. But the Bible over and over again says, and he died. And then when he reigned, after he reigned, he died. And this man over here, after he reigned, guess what happened? He died. And so we go through the course of this chapter and we see they were corrupt. They separated from the people of God. They stood in their history in opposition to the people of God. They were exalted. They prospered, it seemed, over the people of God. But guess what? They all died. It is appointed unto men once to die. But after this, the judgment. You see, God reminds us that they have may prosper for a time, but they died. They may have been exalted for a time, but they died. Yes, they opposed Israel and in many cases were victorious over Israel, but they died. They separated from the people of God, but they all died. They were corrupt. But they all died. You see, the Word of God reminds us and quickly brings us back to reality. You remember what was David's trouble? As he thought, we talked about David and his struggle when it came to the wicked. Let's go there in Psalm 73. If you go there with me in Psalm 73. Because throughout the reign of David, we know that David was a man after God's own heart. And we know that David experienced some tremendous heartache. He fled for his life from King Saul, who was jealous and wanted to kill him. Later, also David fled from his own son, who wanted to kill him not just once, but on several occasions, not just one son, but several of his sons. I want you to notice in Psalm chapter number 73, notice the Bible says in verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. You know, as we read Genesis 36, that's what we would say. But wait a minute, because we go back through the history of Israel. Remember what happened to Israel? When Joseph was sold into slavery, what happened when he finally became a prominent figure in Egypt? A famine happened to the people of Israel. As we trace the history of Israel, we would say that there were a lot of difficult times. The Bible says here verse 3, I was envious of the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. You know, that's the great dilemma today. Many Christians who look at the world and seems, oh, wait a minute, they're involved in sin and they seem to go on unpunished. They seem to prosper. Their way seems to be blessed, and yet those who love God and serve God seem to be cursed. Verse 4, and there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. By the way, that's what would happen right to the Edomites. They continued in their separation from the people of God, in their opposition to the people of God, and they were successful in their violence toward the people of Israel. Verse 7, their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return higher, and waters are a full cup are wrung out to them. And they sang, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Oh, wait a minute. That's the generations of Esau. They were prospered. They increase in riches. Verily I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. And so here's the dilemma often of the Christian. Well, wait a minute. The wicked seem to prosper. He seems to live a life, and he shakes his fist in the face of God and said, I'm going to live my way. I'm not going to submit to your law. And I have washed my hands. I have sought to cleanse my heart, and I have sought to do that in innocency. Have I done that in verse 13? In vain? What's the point of serving God? What's the point of living a clean life? What's the point of being innocent before God? For all the day long, verse 14, have I been plagued and chastened every morning? They seem to be unrestrained, but I have been chastened. And if I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. I couldn't bear the thought as I consider this, and this was too much for me to consider. And I believe often Christians get to that place where they look at the world and they simply get tired of fighting the world. And eventually they give up because they can't bear the thought. The wicked prosper, and those that love God, it seems that all they do it in vain. But what does he say in verse 15? When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me until I went to the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. You see, this truly was too much for me to bear. To think that as I believe that God would bless those who obey Him and He would curse those who disobey Him, it seems in the economy of the world that those who disobey God prosper and those who obey God do not prosper. And I can't bear the thought any longer. And I couldn't bear that thought until I went into the sanctuary of God. And what did he learn there in the sanctuary of God? I understood there their end. You see, our life is not about this life. There's much more beyond this life. And that is where the difference is. To the world, this life is all there is. They've given their lives to this world. But then, their end comes. You see, we ought to be more concerned about our end. And everything we do in the present ought always to be in consideration of our end. He says in verse 18, surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down in destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment they are utterly consumed with terror, as a dream when one awaketh. So, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I, and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in the heavens but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. There it is. The challenge when we consider the end. The world considers the present riches. But what does the spiritual man consider? He considers the value and desires God. He says, verse 26, my flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You see, to the generations of Esau, their portion is temporary. It's fleeting. It's passing by. A moment of exaltation, a moment of prosperity, but then they die, and all their riches and exaltations die with them. But for those who desire God, their portion is forever. He says, verse 27, "For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a whoring from thee." All those who leave will one day be destroyed. "But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works." Now notice here, in this whole chapter, what is the works of God? To give to the heart what the heart desires. You see, the generations of Esau sought after something that could never satisfy. But here he says, "But my goal is to desire thee." So what we learn of the generations of Esau in Genesis chapter number 36 is a valuable lesson in contrast to the generations of Jacob, which whom we will see afterwards. The generations of Esau corrupted themselves, separated themselves, opposed the children of Israel, were exalted, were prospered, but yet they were terminated. You see, may we never look at what is temporal in this world and live as if that's all there was. The Bible says that we ought to be a people who redeem the time. Why? Because the days are evil. We make wise use of our time. Why? In view of eternity. While the world hustles and bustles around to amass all they can in this world, because it will soon be gone. The Christian is at perfect peace in a consistent road because he is satisfied with God. The greatest need of the day, particularly in the United States of America, is contentment of the people of God. You know, this whole idea, you look at the political system today, there's all kinds of crazy ideas today to basically give everybody everything they want. As if when man gets all those things, he will be happy. No. When man receives those things, all he will want is more. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Far greater than any riches we could amass in this world. Let's learn this lesson from the generations of Esau. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer.